going to make it. If I gave a title to the passage that we want to study this morning, I might call it, Here Comes the Groom. Actually, the coming of the groom was far more important than the coming of the bride back in the days in which Jesus lived. And I always, though I know people love and can't wait to see what the bride has on. In fact, I have to tell you, I was in England a week ago, and all the women wanted to know, what was Camilla going to wear? Who was getting married to Prince Charles. In fact, we all watched the wedding on the TV that afternoon, because they were actually getting married during the session when I was teaching. But everybody wants to know what the bride's going to wear. What's the bride going to wear? Well, I'm always fascinated as I look at the wedding piece and the music is playing, the bride's coming down the aisle, we're all standing, you can hardly see her anyway. But I love to watch the groom. I love to watch his face. And it's almost as if I can see the bride in his face. And that is really true of the Lord Jesus Christ. If we could only see ourselves as he sees us, wow, we would not be down on ourselves. We would not struggle with comparing ourselves with each other. We would not be looking on the outside of each other and the outside of ourselves if we could just see ourselves as he sees us. And I think that as you come to this first chapter in Ephesians, that is exactly what we're going to see. I think at the very heart of it all, this book is a book about love. The Lord wants us to know how he feels about us. He wants to know how deep is his love for us. When I was a little girl, all I wanted to be is to get married. Mom and Dad had a great marriage. I thought marriage was going to be eternal bliss. And so when I was a little girl, I would sing that song, you know, someday my prince will come. And you know, my prince came all the way from England, and it was kind of exciting. And I was carried away into eternal bliss, not exactly. And I think those of you who were here 3 years ago, remember, we talked a little bit about this in another context. But C.S. Lewis says, you get married expecting heaven, and you get earth. I don't know why we should be surprised. Maybe we think that this man that we marry is perfect. He's not. We find that out soon enough. And as Chris said to me after we'd been married for a while, he said, you know, Bonnie, I think only Jesus could have made you happy. And it's true, isn't it? Only Jesus can make us happy, because the real needs of our life is not the stuff that we want. It's the need in our hearts for something that is real, that's genuine, that makes us accept the person we are. We didn't go through a lot of marriage counseling. It wasn't so big back in the 1970s. Probably would have been good if we did, though I don't know if my English husband would have gone along with that. I did read a book, though, by Norman Wright, and in the back of the book was a sort of a questionnaire, and you were to take this questionnaire, be as honest as you could, and I tried to be, and it said, what do you hope to get out of this marriage? And I had to be really honest. I hope to get out of this marriage a sense of accepting myself, finally loving myself. And I realized that after all many, many years that I didn't accept or love myself in the eyes of that husband, because it just seemed like I couldn't be all that I knew I should be. And it really has only been since I finally let go of these earthly things, expectations that this person is going to meet the need and fill up the empty bank of my heart and allow Jesus to fill that up, that I have come to understand that what I've needed more than anything was to know myself in His face. To know myself in His face. A marriage relationship is what God has always wanted. And in fact, as you look through the Bible, this theme comes up over and over and over again. And 3 years ago, we looked at one passage where it was. I keep doing this because I just love it, because it's met the need of my own heart, I guess. But just to remind you of some of those great passages that bring us right to this place again and again. For instance, Isaiah 62:5, as the bridegroom rejoices over his bride, so will your God rejoice over you. Wow. As the bridegroom rejoices over the bride, so he will rejoice over you. Hosea 2:19, I will betroth you to me forever. I will betroth you in righteousness and justice, in love and compassion. I will betroth you in faithfulness, and you will acknowledge the Lord. And this was said to a people who were very, very adulterous, you might say, in their relationship with God. And yet he said, I'm not leaving you. I'm not divorcing you. Matthew 22:2, 25:10. The kingdom of God is like a king who prepared a wedding banquet for his son. And Revelation 19:7, let us rejoice and be glad and give him glory, for the wedding of the Lamb has come and his bride has made herself ready. And then in the passage that is right here in Ephesians 5, just flip over there real quickly, that theme is going to pop up again. Let's start with verse 25. Husbands, love your wives as Christ loved the church and gave himself for her, that he might sanctify and cleanse her by the washing of water by the word, that he might present her to himself. Now that's interesting, that he would present her to himself. Who usually presents the bride? The Father. And who's he presenting it to? The Son. It's a verse about the Trinity. That the Father might present the church, the bride of which each one of us is individually a member of, to the Son. A glorious church, a glorious bride, not having spot or wrinkle or any such thing, but that she would be holy and without blemish. So husbands, I want you to love your wives in this way. Then he's going to go down in verse 32 after talking a little bit more about marriage, and he says, this is a great mystery, but I'm speaking concerning Christ and the church. He's talking about marriage, but he says, I can't even focus there because earthly marriage is at best a mere reflection of the perfect marriage. I speak of Christ and his church. This is all about love. This is about a union that God has wanted with you and me since the beginning of time. And of course, it brings to mind those great truths about marriage and all the parts of marriage that were so intricately woven within the Hebrew culture since the Old Testament. There were four main, and I know you've read it a lot, and I just only barely repeat it, because just to focus on the fact that this is a theme throughout Scripture. You couldn't get married in Hebrew times without an arrangement. The arrangement would be made between the father of the groom and the father of the bride. And there always had to be a bride price. The bride price was paid by the father of the groom, basically saying, we know you're losing a daughter. We know that she's been, you know, the big help around the house. You've leaned on her. You're going to lose some help here. We're going to pay for that. And these bride prices were quite expensive. But the bride price would be paid by the father of the groom to the family of the bride. And when that arrangement had finally been sort of signed, sealed, and delivered by the two fathers, they would actually each would kill a lamb and let the blood of that those two lambs flow through, and the men would take off their shoes and walk through this blood. It was called the cutting of a covenant. This is the way all covenants and treaties were made. In fact, once the bride price had been paid, you could not break that without an official legal divorce, even though the marriage hadn't taken place, because a price had been paid. Now, does that sound familiar? Who paid the bride price for you and me? Of course, it was Jesus Christ. The second stage of the marriage was called the engagement, and it was binding. The bride would begin during that year of engagement to prepare her wedding clothes. In fact, I always remember being in the Holy Land and in Bethlehem, in fact, went to visit a family that was there, and the little girl, she was 12 years old, I found out she had just been given in marriage. Now, she wouldn't be married for a while, but the arrangement had been taking place. She was already engaged. And she was sitting on the sofa in their sitting room, and she had this beautiful red velvet material on her lap, and she was making the tiniest little stitches, making something that looked like embroidery. And when I commented on it to the parents, the wife disappeared into her bedroom and closet and brought out this beautiful red velvet wedding dress that was hers. And it was all hand embroidered all over the bodice. It was just absolutely gorgeous. And this was her wedding dress, and she had started making it about the same time that her little girl was now making hers. So the bride is making herself ready with her bridal dress, which, by the way, I forget this completely. Here we have one. I mean, this is the kind that we might have. Actually, this belongs to one of the staff here. This was her wedding dress. But we all had our wedding dress, and we took great pains to find just the one that we wanted. Well, they had to make theirs back in that time. And then the husband, what would he do? The husband-to-be would go back to the home of the father, and there he would prepare a little room. Some of you may know that in Jewish culture, that for the first year, the couple did nothing but be together. In fact, the husband was not to go to war. He was to stay home and make his wife happy. Now, actually, I think it's a good idea. And perhaps if that had happened, a lot of marriages would have been saved, because during that year, they would have gotten really to know each other and enjoy each other. And during that time, they would not have their own home. They would live in a home in the Father's house. And so when Jesus says to his disciples, "I go to prepare a room for you," that's literally the translation. That is full of meaning. I go to prepare a room for you. Then the third stage was the fetching. And when the time was right, the room was prepared and everything had been done, and the father's house was decorated and ready for the wedding party, there would be the fetching, and the groom would come to the street of the bride and would call out her name, and she would come, and they would go together to the father's house. Well, we call it the rapture. And then the ceremony and the wedding feast. The marriage supper of the Lamb. One day we will be there. Now, something interesting would happen, because after the wedding feast, the groom would take his bride into this little wedding chamber. And the best man actually would stand at the door and listen. And when the sounds of consummation were heard, he would announce it to the wedding guest. "The marriage is done." And home they would all go. And they would live happily ever after. We think. Well, all of this wonderful symbolism, I mean, I think we're going to get to heaven, and for all of eternity, we're going to see that behind everything that we've ever done or enjoyed or loved, in nature, in life, in relationships, there are layers upon layers upon layers of meaning. That's why if you only live superficially, you miss it all. But as you begin to study Scripture and you begin to see how all of these themes are so interwoven, and they all are reflected in this life, but this life is not where it's happening. It's happening somewhere else. And it's happening in the heart of those who love Him. Now, the Father, I believe, in Ephesians chapter 1, is sitting down with His bride, and just the Father is just pouring out His heart, telling the bride who she is in His eyes and in the eyes of the groom. And so I want to look at this chapter, which many of you know very well, and look at it from the eyes of God telling the bride who she is. Seeing in the face of the groom and the father of the groom who you are. Let's start with, and we'll read it, and then we'll come back and look at it. Ephesians chapter 1, verse 3. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us with every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places in Christ. Just as He chose us in Him before the foundation of the world, that we should be holy and without blame before Him in love. Having predestined us to adoption as sons, by Jesus Christ to Himself, according to the good pleasure of His will, to the praise of the glory of His grace, by which He made us accepted in the Beloved. In Him we have redemption through His blood, the forgiveness of sins, according to the riches of His grace, which He made to abound towards us in all wisdom and prudence. Having made known to us the mystery of His will, according to His good pleasure, which He purposed in Himself, that in the dispensation of the fullness of times, He might gather together into one all things in Christ, which are in heaven and which are on earth, in Him. In Him also, we having obtained an inheritance, being predestined according to the purpose of Him who works all things according to the counsel of His will, that we who first trusted in Christ should be to the praise of His glory. In Him you also trusted, after you heard the word of truth, the gospel of your salvation, in whom also having believed you were sealed with the Holy Spirit of promise, who is the guarantee of our inheritance, until the redemption of the purchased possession to the praise of His glory. Verse 3 begins with saying, blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us with every spiritual blessing in heavenly places. I got to stop there for a minute. That word blessing really is the word eulogy, the word for eulogy, which means to speak well of somebody. And isn't that what a eulogy is? When you get to the eulogy, what do? You forget everything bad they ever did and only speak well of the person. And sometimes you go to funerals and you say, man, I never knew this person they're burying. But a eulogy is to speak well of. And the Lord is, the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ is sitting with the bride and He pours out, He's speaking well of me. Why? Because He truly has forgiven and forgotten my sin. I see myself down here and I say, who is this person He's talking about? I don't recognize her. But the Lord said, if you could only see yourself as I see you, it doesn't matter what other people see you as. It doesn't matter what your husband sees you as. It doesn't matter what your friends see you as. This is how I see you. And since my marriage is the only marriage that lasts for eternity, I want you to understand my thoughts towards you. You know, I remember dating many guys before Chris. But there was always something I didn't like about them. I mean, there was always something that used to bug me or irritate me. They were some of the nicest guys. I remember one guy. I mean, he was just absolutely amazing. He worshiped the ground I walked on. Of course, that kind of bothered me because I didn't want to marry somebody that I had around my little finger, you know. It's funny how, really, when it gets right down to it, what you think you want, you don't want. I wanted somebody I looked up to and respected. And And there were just things about him that just bugged me. And my friends used to say, Bonnie, you are so picky. You are just so picky. Well, when it came to Chris, and we'd been friends for 10 years, and when we, it was kind of an interesting thing. I don't have time to go into that, but no, I don't. I'm watching the clock, and I got a lot to say. The reality is that when I looked at him, there were things about him I didn't like too, but you know what? I didn't react in the same way. Do you know what my heart said? He needs me. He needs me. And when the Lord Jesus and God the Father look at you, whom He created, whom He redeemed by His blood, He looks at you. He doesn't see the things in you that make you mad at yourself. He looks at you and He says in His heart, she needs me. Isn't that amazing? Oh, if we could see ourselves in His face. He needs me. Well, we find that these blessings, these eulogies, are ours in heavenly places. Now, don't stub your toe on that one. Some people say, well, life is too hard. I can't wait to heaven to get all this. It's not about waiting until heaven. Do you know that tonight we're going to look at chapter 6, and it's going to talk about the battle that's going on in the heavenlies between Satan and the Lord. The heavenlies is not heaven. The heavenlies is not a geographical place as much as it's a sphere of reality beyond the detection of our five senses. The heavenlies are right in this room. It's the invisible world that dwells right here. Having a wardrobe, of course, reminds me of the Lion, the Witch, and the Wardrobe. And the fact that even right there in that house was a wardrobe, and in that wardrobe was another world. Friends, there's another world going on right here that we can't see. In fact, the Bible says that it is a more real world than the world that we think is real. 2 Corinthians 4:18 says, we are looking all the time, not at visible things, but at the invisible things. The visible things are transitory. They're going away. But it's the invisible things that are really permanent. The stuff that matters is stuff you can't see. I live at 514 Pole Hill Road. But I also live in the lap of Jesus Christ. You say, what? Well, look, in Ephesians chapter 2, verse 6. Well, let's start with verse 5. Even when we were dead in transgressions and sins, He made us alive together with Christ. By grace you have been saved. He raised us up together and made us sit together in the heavenly places in Christ. In this invisible world, I'm right in the very lap of God, even though geographically I may be on, I was going to say I'm not here, I'm in His hill right now. Geographically I'm here, but at the same time I'm here, I'm also in the very lap of God. I remember praying for my boys, especially one boy in particular who I felt was just gonna, you know, going to hell. And my mother grief was overwhelming, and at that moment as I was praying, I said, oh Lord Jesus, don't crush him under your feet. And immediately the Holy Spirit said, using this very passage, he's not under my feet, he's in my lap. I'm in charge here, Bonnie. It's okay. What a blessed thing to know. Well, as we are then in the lap of the Lord, and as the Lord is sharing with us how He thinks about us, what does He say? There are six things that I think are so wonderful in this passage that tell us how He sees us. Number one, He tells us in verse 4 that He chose us in Him before the foundation of the world. He chose us. Now, there's other words in that passage, like predestined us in verse 5. He's going to talk in verse 9 about according to His good pleasure, He purposed for us. I mean, you get this feeling like, you know, this wasn't just a last-minute thought of God, that before the foundations of the world, he's been planning this wedding. He's been planning this union. And this, these ideas of predestined, arranged, chose, tells us that he has wanted us for a long time. I call this the loving pursuit. The loving pursuit. He has pursued us. And in that pursuit, by the way, he's been talking to us since the beginning of time. That's what this book is about. It's the words God's been speaking since the very beginning. You know, they say, this is kind of funny, women talk more than men. Oh, yeah. They say that women talk about 24,000 words a day. Men only talk, typically, 12,000 words a day, except when he's courting. When he's pursuing, he talks more. What a shock for us when we wake up married. And he's back to normal. The Lord has been pursuing us. He's been talking to us for a long time because he wants us to know that he chose us. Now, don't stub your toe on those words. Because some people say, does that mean that I had no choice in the matter, that God chose some and he didn't choose others? I think that for me, and we're not going to get into the theology of free will and determinism. We're not going to go there. They've been going there for ages. There's something, though, that I have seen in this passage that settles it all for me. It says that he has chosen us where? In him. Back in Isaiah 42, verse 1, in that passage, it talks about the fact that the Messiah, and we know that's a messianic passage just by the context and by all the words that's used in it. But in this verse, it says this, "Behold, my servant whom I uphold, my chosen one in whom my soul delights." I think from the beginning of time, the chosen one was Jesus Christ, the one who would come. And the reason that I'm chosen is I'm in him, the chosen one. I'm not chosen in myself. There is nothing about me that makes me any better than anyone else. I'm not chosen because of who I am. I'm chosen because of who he is. And I chose to put myself into him by my free will. I chose to be chosen. It actually says in John 6:39, it says it was the Father's good pleasure that whoever would look to the Son would have eternal life. Whoever loved the Son, that's his plan. Whoever loved my Son is chosen. I can understand this because I remember the first time I ever heard the voice of my daughter-in-law. Dan had just started dating Sarah, and he wanted to introduce her to me, but the only way he could first was on the phone. So he called one day, and he says, "Mom, I've got someone that I want you to meet." Now, my son never did this about anybody else, so I knew this is big. And she got on the phone, and she said, "Oh, Mrs. Thomas, I am so glad to talk to you. I want you to know that I think you have the most wonderful son in the world. You have done a wonderful job. He is just wonderful. I can't tell you what he means to me." I tell you, I love that girl from the moment I heard her voice. I loved her. Why did I love her? Because she loved my son. Can you see it? We are chosen in him. In him. And he loves us. How he loves us. The second thing, though, he wants us to know is that he has chosen us. Why? That we should be holy and without blame before him in love. Not in law. Now, there are people who are in laws. You know, they have to do what's right because they're related by in-law. And there are a lot of people in the church who are trying to be holy and blameless in law. They are trying in their own efforts to be what only Jesus Christ can make them. I want to call this number two, the beautiful bride, because that's what God is after. He said, I want to make for myself a church, a bride that is glorious without spot or wrinkle, which I think is pretty amazing, because we get to Revelations and find out that the wedding garments of the bride are made of what? Linen. Can you imagine linen that is without spot or wrinkle? I mean, that's a special kind of linen. And only the Lord knows how to make it. The message says, before he laid down earth's foundations, he had us in mind and had settled on us as the focus of his love to be made whole and holy by his love. He has focused on us to make us whole and holy, to make us beautiful. That's what it means. I think sometimes we look at that word holy, H-O-L-E, and I think that we get this funny idea of what holiness looks like. But I think that the word holy and its very basic and all-encompassing meaning is the word W-H-O-L-D, to make us whole. Do you have holes in you? Do you have problems? Do you have dysfunctions in you? Friends, I don't know. Everyone born into this world is dysfunctional. People say, you know, we need to get a divorce on the basis of incompatibility. Friends, every marriage is incompatible. Because we're not whole. We come to marriage wounded. We come to marriage empty. We're not whole. But the one who makes us whole, who makes us complete, who makes us as he meant for us to be when he first created us and man then turned his back and went away, the one who makes us holy, whole, is God. We have one of our former students, Alicia. She was engaged to be married, and the interesting thing about her marriage was that her mother-in-law-to-be was a famous dress designer in the United States. And she came to Alicia as soon as the engagement was announced and said, Alicia, I'll tell you, I would like to give you as your wedding gift from me the wedding dress of your choosing and design. Just tell me what you want. We'll sit down together. You create it, you design it, and I will make it exactly what you want. She said, I want you to be beautiful for my son. And that's, of course, the heart of the Father. He wants us to be beautiful for his son. He wants us to be, it says in Romans 8, conformed to the image of his son. Beautiful in the most beautiful way. He's committed to us. He is committed to us to change us. We can't change ourselves. We've tried. It doesn't work. But the Lord's committed. Now, being committed to change us means discipline. I tell you, the only time I was really serious about losing weight was before I got married. I was disciplined. Had to get into that dress. And in the same context, to be beautiful means that we've got to be willing to yield to the discipline that he gives us in our lives to make us the woman we want to be. In the old days, well, I can still lapse into that pretty easily because that old person is still there. But I don't like her anymore. In the old days, I was a pretty demanding woman. I had my ideas of what I wanted, and I went for it. And I remember that I had just been married really a few years. I was working at Elmbrook Church, where Stuart and Jill Briscoe, our pastor, and we'd been working on a women's conference. And there, after in the committee meeting, one of the other members of that committee, who was also a very good friend, turned to me after I'd made some comments, and she said, Bonnie, sometimes you can be so cold and calculating about things. Well, I tell you, nobody could have said it but her, because she had earned the right to be heard. We had an honest relationship. And I remember going home and just feeling so unbelievably wounded in one way by her comment, but feeling like there must be something true about it, because she said it, and I remember praying and saying, Lord, if I am cold and calculated in the way I deal and relate to people, would you please change me? I don't know how to be any different than I am. It was about 5 years later that we were in a whole different place, and we were having dinner with a couple that I hadn't seen since my days with Campus Crusade. He was my director at the campus I was working on. And we'd had dinner with him and his wife, and Ron sitting across from me said, Bonnie, you've changed. I said, really? He said, Bonnie, you are very soft. I've never seen anything like the change between the Bonnie I knew and the Bonnie that is. You've become very soft and gentle. I couldn't believe it. I wanted to cry. And yet I knew that God had been putting situations that I was in, primarily my marriage, to change me, to make me this woman that I had always wanted to be. But it takes discipline. Those he loves, he disciplines. And the struggle is sometimes we don't like that discipline. Sometimes we don't like what is done to us, and we become bitter and therefore stop that process of God's working in our lives. He wants to make for himself a beautiful bride. I've told this story before, but I love this story. When I was engaged to be married, my mother threw a wedding shower, and it just happened that Corrie ten Boom was visiting. Now, some of you may not know who she was, but she was a Dutch woman who hid the Jews during the war. She spent a lot of time at our house. She would love just to come and sit in my mother's garden. And she was there during that time, and my mother said, Corrie, would you give a little sort of devotional thought at the wedding shower? And I was thrilled, but I thought this was interesting. Corrie had never been married, you know. What would she know, you know, what to say? But it didn't matter. It was her, and I was thrilled. And when she got up to speak, she said, Bonnie, my verse for you is Galatians 4:19. May Christ be formed in you. She said, I remember after the war that Wilhelm, my nephew and I, we opened a refugee camp for children. We sometimes had 200 or 300 children in that refugee camp at one time, kids who had lost their parents. And we tried to give them a little joy and feed them, take care of them, play games with them, and most of all, tell them of the love of Jesus. One day, Wilhelm wanted to take a picture of them all, so he got them all out in the playground. He began sitting them up in little groups, and he looked through his camera, and then he put that down. He says, now, I know, I want you to, would you make a nice straight row here? That's great, yeah. Could you move a little bit behind there? Super. Now, yes, I want you to come a little bit forward. That's right, and just curve around this way. That's right, just curve. And then, yes, could you get behind him? That's good. And I want you to come forward. That's great. And he'd get them right where he wanted. The kids, of course, you know how they are when you're taking pictures. They were antsy and saying, oh, Uncle Wilhelm, we want to go play. It's too hot. We want to go play. And he said, well, just wait just a minute. Got them all in place, took the picture. And when the picture came back, they saw that they had spelled Jesus across the playground. And he said, or she said to me, Bonnie, I believe that the Lord wants to spell Jesus in your life. In your marriage, he wants to be formed in you. He wants the world to be able to look in and see Jesus. But Bonnie, it's not going to be easy. Oh, was that prophetic? But I tell you what. It's beginning to happen. I don't know if I'm on the J-E or the J-E-S. I'm not sure. It's still working, but I do know that God is working to make me beautiful for himself. The third thing is that he has given us a family relationship. He talks to us in verse 5 and 6. He's predestined us. He's chosen us to adoption as sons by Jesus Christ to himself. Of course, when I married Chris, I got a new parents, Mom and Pop Thomas. I've been adopted as sons by Jesus Christ to himself according to the good pleasure of his will, the praise of the glory of his grace by which he made us accepted in the beloved. I'm accepted. I'm adopted. And not only that, but down in verse 11 it says that because of this adoption, I have obtained an inheritance. Now let me tell you, that though we read adoption here, we don't understand that when Paul spoke this to the church in Ephesus, the church in Ephesus understood the difficulty of adoption. It was very difficult in the Roman Empire because of the patria potestes, Latin for the power of the father, of the natural father. If you wanted to adopt somebody and take them away from their natural parents, in order to do that, you would have to pay an enormous price three times, not just once, but three times. At the final ceremony, there would have to be seven witnesses of this adoption. And when the adoption was finalized, all the files, all the debts, everything that had been accrued by this individual was completely burned and destroyed, and there was no record of there having been any other than the father who adopted. In other words, that child, for all practical purposes, became the natural child, inheriting everything. Claudius wanted Nero to be the next king or emperor. The only way he could do that was to officially adopt Nero, which he did. And Nero inherited the throne. Everything about Nero's past was burned. That's a wonderful truth for you and me when we're adopted by the Lord. Everything in the past, everything that we have ever done, is gone. Yes.
Nero burned Rome.
Good point. Good point. Probably the only inheritance that matters is that inheritance we have with him one day. And those things that we're storing up in heaven, because this earth is going to burn and everything in it. The only thing that matters is that inheritance. This is a family relationship that we have with him. We are adopted. And that's why 1 John 3:1-2 says, "Behold, what manner of love the Father has bestowed upon us that we should be called the children of God." You and me, the likes of us, called the children of God. You know, many people look at these passages and say, well, so we're all children. I mean, what makes that special? Isn't this some sort of generic love God just has for the world, and anybody who believes in him, you know, will get this? I mean, we're all in it. It's just kind of generic, you know. He said, anyone who will may come, and I came. I'm not really special to him. He's got millions of children. What difference does that make? You know, when I had Ben, my first child, I thought that I could never love anybody like Ben. Until Dan came along, and then I thought, there's a part of my heart that belongs just to Dan. And then Luke came, and I said, there's a part of my heart that belongs just to Luke. And Juanita has eight children. Where are you, Juanita? Oh, there you are. You're pink. I mean, Juanita, I mean, every one of those, if you lost any one of them, your heart would break. If we, being evil, know how to love our children, how much more God, who in his love is so vast beyond anything that we've ever experienced, can give a part of his heart to one of his children, and that child is precious to him. You have a unique relationship with God, your Father, that nobody else has, simply because you are you. Don't look down on this wonderful family relationship you have with your Father. The fourth thing that's so wonderful about this blessing that he has given us is in verse 7 and 8. In him we have redemption through his blood, the forgiveness of sins according to the riches of his grace, which he made to abound toward us in all wisdom and prudence, or in best translations, understanding. He has given us, it says, redemption and forgiveness. Those two words say a lot. Because when in the Old Testament, the people of Israel wanted forgiveness, they would bring two goats to the sacrifice on Atonement Day. All of the sins of Israel would be confessed on the head of one goat. The priest would put his hand on that goat and confess the sins of Israel, and that goat would be killed, and that blood would be taken and sprinkled on the mercy seat. In other words, instead of Israel dying, the goat would die. It was just a picture. It was just symbolic. It was, again, the deeper, deeper meaning that God would eventually bring about when he sent Jesus Christ, whose death, the perfect Lamb of God, became the substitute for you and me. Jesus died for me as me. God said, instead of taking Bonnie's life for her sin, because the wages of sin is death, I will take the life of my son. He will pay the punishment for what she's done. So that is what redemption is. The word redemption means to pay a price. There was a great price on your head and mine. In order to redeem us, there had to be a price, the price of the life of Jesus Christ. But what about the other goat? The other goat, I think, is seen in the second word, forgiveness. The word forgiveness means to send away. And again, the sins of Israel would be confessed and laid upon the head of that goat, and that goat would be driven into the wilderness to be lost and eventually to die. Because God wanted us to know, wanted Israel to know, and then wants us to know that when he forgives our sins, he forgets. He sends them away as far as the east is from the west, so far has he removed our sin from us. Wow. That is wonderful, isn't it? Isn't it? And you see, when he says in verse 8, all of this riches of his grace, this grace which we don't deserve. I mean, grace is getting what you don't deserve. Do I deserve that? Do you deserve that? No. But it says it's been made to abound towards us. The word abound means lavishly it is put upon us. Why did this need to be in there? Because I'll tell you, as we talked about last night, these people were good sinners. They were sinners of sinners. And he wanted them to know with absolute certainty that no matter what they had done, the passions of the flesh, that it didn't matter to God, that his grace abounded towards them. Lavishly, he has washed them and cleansed them from their sins. Wow. Isn't that fantastic? The fifth thing. He tells us that he has planned for us a glorious future. Look in verse 9. Having made known to us the mystery of his will according to his good pleasure which he purposed in himself. What's his purpose? That in the dispensation of the fullness of times, in other words, not happening yet, but it's coming, he might gather together in one all things in Christ, both which are in heaven, which are on earth, in him. He's going to gather together everything in Christ. There's going to be a great wedding, and all the bride will come together. All that are in him will come together and be gathered to him. Now, this word gathered together has a very interesting expansion, I guess, of meaning, because in different translations, it's translated differently. In the NAS, it's translated the summing up of all things in Christ. The summing up. Do you balance your checkbook every month? Oh, now, we're going to have an honesty session. You do? I give up. They never get the balance I get. And so I know I'm not supposed to do this, but especially because it's not too off. I mean, you know, I just believe what the bank says. Do you do that too, Judy? I'm so glad somebody else does it. I just believe what the bank says, because to be quite honest, the bank says I have more in there than I do. So just take the higher price. the higher amount. Well, this word summing up is kind of that same concept of summing up, meaning setting in order, the figuring balanced. It's sort of finally making it make sense. Chuck Colson said, God doesn't balance the books every day, but he will balance the books. To some of you, life has been very unfair. To some of you, you say, my life doesn't sum up. The things that have happened to me, it just doesn't sum up. But God says, just wait. It will. Another translation, a very old translation, says the restoration of all things in Christ. I love that word, restoration. Have you ever tried to restore something? Like an old table, you know, that you got at an antique store, and you begin to take off that top layer, and you find, oh, Lordy, below that is another layer, and below that is another layer. This table's been painted white and green and black, and I've got to take all... You're restoring it. You're taking it back to its original wood, its original beauty. I'll tell you that the reason the world is like it is right now is that we are a result of accumulated sin since the beginning of time. How many layers of sin has that been? The grip of sin on the life of any individual is deep. Because of the generation upon a generational sins that have been passed down to us. But the wonderful thing is that what God is going to do is restore us to the original beauty of who He made us to be. And that's a process that He's beginning now, but will be complete, it says in Philippians 1:6. I'm confident that He who has begun this good work of restoration in me will complete it at the day of Jesus Christ. And I shall finally be free of all of these things I hate about myself. Free of all those addictions and habits. And I shall be this beautiful woman of God that He has prepared for me. This is a part of that glorious future we can't wait for, right? I remember being at a conference, and in the sharing time at the end of the conference, a woman stood up. She said, I had been told by the people that have been helping me to get off of my addiction to alcohol, that I am supposed to stand here and say, my name is Cynthia. I am a recovering alcoholic. And for years in my life, that was the way that people knew me. But this weekend, I'm changing it. I am Cynthia, and I am a Christian. I am not who I was. I am who I will be. I tell you, I sat there and cried because that was a work of God. Do you see what you were? Do you look at yourself and you see who you were and who we maybe even are today? And you think, that's me? No, when God looks at you, He sees what you will be because He doesn't live in time and space. He sees you as His child, His bride, perfect before Him in love, restored, because that's where He's taking you. One final translation. The Phillips translation and the Amplified Bible say, the consummation of all things in Christ. Is that beautiful? Every girl waits for the consummation of a marriage. We have one too. The consummation is that day when all of the longings and needs of my heart will finally be met in the Lord. No, a husband can't meet all those needs. And for those of you who are single or waiting to be married, you need to understand this when you go into marriage, that He is not God. Because there's only one who is truly the husband of the heart. C.S. Lewis says, if I find in myself a desire which nothing in this world will satisfy, perhaps it's because I've been made for another world. Isn't it wonderful? One last thing. Number 6. We have a promised certainty. That's those last two verses. In him you trusted after you heard the word of truth. This is so simple. Becoming a part of this great future. You heard the word, and having heard, you believed it. And when you believed it, it says you were sealed. You were marked with the Holy Spirit. You didn't have to do much to come into this relationship. You heard it. You had to hear it. You had to believe what you heard. And the Lord says, great, I see you. I know you. And the Holy Spirit enters into you. And it says in verse 14 that he, the Holy Spirit, is the guarantee of your inheritance until the redemption of that purchased possession to the praise of his glory. This word guarantee is arabon, A-R-R-A-B-O-N. It's a Greek word. And if you went to Greece today and said the word arabon, the modern day usage of this word is engagement ring. The arabon, the guarantee that the marriage is going to take place. Isn't that beautiful? That he, the Holy Spirit in us, is the proof that this is going to take place. Because he lives in us and he, a part of the Godhead, is eternal, I too will live eternally. Well, what can you say to these things? Paul prays a prayer. He says, verse 16, I do not cease to give thanks to you, making mention of you in my prayers, that the God of our Lord Jesus Christ, the Father of glory, may give you the spirit of wisdom and revelation in this knowledge of him. I want you to really understand this, he says. The eyes of your understanding being enlightened, that you may know what is the hope of his calling. He has called you. Would you say yes? Not only what is the hope of his calling, what are the riches of the glory of his inheritance in the saints? Oh, I want you to know the joy that he has over you. His inheritance, what he is getting out of it. He's getting a bride. I want you to know his pleasure. I want you to look in his face and know how he feels. And lastly, I want you to know what is the exceeding greatness of his power towards those who believe. I mean, it's God that's going to make it happen, not you. Just believe him. Believe him and say thank you. I want us to bow our heads in prayer. I think all over this room we have people that are just thrilled to no end about something they've known for a long time, but I'll tell you, it's like a second honeymoon to go through it and to see it again and to say, oh, Jesus, thank you, thank you, thank you. But perhaps there's some women here who are not sure whether they have ever really heard it and really believed it. And today you just want to make sure that having heard and believed it, you have really said to the Lord Jesus, thank you. I want you. I want you. I want this life with you. I want you to come into me and I into you. I want to know for sure that I am included in these great blessings that you've been talking about. And if that is you, in your heart to God, would you say these words with me? Lord Jesus, I need you. I ask you to come into my life and change me. I want, dear Lord Jesus, to know you in this way. And I ask you to make me what you want me to be. And I want to thank you that I don't have to do anything but simply believe it. Thank you for dying for my sin. Thank you for taking my sin away. Thanking you for making me your child. Thank you for giving me the Holy Spirit as my guarantee. Thank you, Lord, for choosing me because I've chosen you. Thank you, Jesus, for the wonderful, glorious future you have prepared for me. In Jesus' name I pray. Amen. Now, if you prayed that prayer, I hope you'll tell somebody. If you don't have anybody to tell, tell me. Tell Patsy. Tell Arlene. It's just a great joy to share it together. Good. Time for a break to stand up and to go take a walk down.